Well, we recall in chapter 11, Solomon sins, and then you see more than 300 years of consequences that flow from this. Here's a case where a fellow has great wisdom, great knowledge, and great talent, which can be a two-edged sword because he can decide he cares more about human wisdom than he does about God's wisdom, human knowledge than God's wisdom, human talent than the talent that God gave him to serve. And so you talk about the 300 years, part of it is 200 something of division, then apostasy that goes on into Judah as well. Not even to count eternity that flows from this. Now, before chapter 12, Solomon seems to have escaped. He was doing everything he wanted to do. He was marrying all the women he wanted. He was building places for idols. And he seemed to be impervious to any kind of punishment. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you see about his power. He had power that stayed with him. He had money that was far more than any one man or probably 100 men could spend in a lifetime. He had fame because people around the world were coming to him. He had health that stayed with him. And so many other things, as Ecclesiastes points out. And yet it was as though the sword of Damocles were hanging over his head. The big gavel was about to fall and the punishment was soon to come. And that's what you see starting in chapter 12 with the death of Solomon. And two things come to the forefront here. One is the judgment of God that Solomon wrote so eloquently about. And the last two verses of Ecclesiastes, when he said, "This is the whole of man, to fear God and keep his commandments," which is not what he had done. And then you see the judgment against Israel. Sometimes the son is the means by which the parent will be blessed. And you see this with reference to Solomon. Sometimes the cursing of a son is the means by which a father will be cursed. You can see this with David and Absalom and some other sons, and you also see it with Solomon and his son Rehoboam. And so you have here a case where both of these bring the consequences of sin upon themselves, and you have this wisdom that is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. As James 3:15 says, the wrong kind of wisdom, or the good wisdom that goes wrong and starts emphasizing the wrong things, can destroy. That's James's point, and it's illustrated in the person of Solomon. Now, as time ran out last week in chapter 12, Rehoboam is all set for a very, very happy occasion, the greatest day of his life. At the age of about 41, he becomes the new king of Judah. And he has these people come to him from the northern tribes, and they say, "Look, we need you to lighten our taxes. We can't take any more of this. Or if you don't, it's going to be bad. It won't be quite as bad as the riots in France, perhaps. But we will leave, and you'll never see us again, and we'll split this kingdom." So he goes to the elders who stood before his father and wanted their advice, and they told him what he didn't want to hear: to speak good words and to be their servant, be kind to them, and they'll stay with you forever. He rejected that. He was advice shopping. He wanted the kind of advice, the yes men that told him what he wanted to hear. The young men he grew up with told him, "You tell them how tough you're going to be. Your little finger's thicker than your father's loins. He beat you with whips. I'll whip you with scorpions. He was bad. I'm going to be worse. I'm going to raise your taxes." So when they come, he speaks with great smart aleckness, if that's a word. And he tells them that he's not going to do what they want. In fact, it's going to be harder for them than ever. And as a result of a dozen words, you see disaster coming on the kingdom of Judah. Now, that brings us to verse 15. The king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So, God, in verse 15, is the one behind this. He's the mover behind this reaction. He is the one who would cause the punishment of Solomon, even though now dead, on his son, to come about. And he uses the foolishness of Rehoboam to bring it about. So how ironic that the father, who is known so much for his wisdom, has, as far as I know, just the one son. I believe he had some daughters that you can read about, but one son that I know of. And Adam Clark, I remember 40 years ago reading, he had one son and he was a fool. That's not a very good prospect, is it? And so you look here at this occasion where this foolishness of Rehoboam, these words he spoke without consideration for the feelings of others, was all it took for God to bring about this division that he had promised would occur when he gave the 10 tribes to Jeroboam. Now in verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." The gravy train has derailed. It's not going to be like it was. And losing 10 tribes, he's not going to live in quite as much luxury as his father did. All because of a few words. Now notice the parallelism in verse 16 in this quote. What share goes along with inheritance? These are synonyms. What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance. And then the word David goes with the son of Jesse. Son of Jesse is David. He's saying the same thing in different ways. Synonymous parallelism. Then in the latter part of the verse, to your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. Now there's an antithetic kind of parallelism where he says this but that. We are going to our tents. David, you see about your house. You see about your empire. Remember 2 Samuel 7. You won't build me a house, but I'll build a house for you. Not a place to live in, but a temple. A temple for God. And ultimately for David, the house of his dynasty. You see to your house, we'll see to ours. There'll be no interference. So Israel departed to their tents and stayed gone for about 210 years. So it was what you might call a permanent separation. Never brought them together again until after the exile. And what few stragglers came in after the division, as we'll see. Now in verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So he reigns over the cities of Judah. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. I really don't know how to explain verse 18. I honestly do not comprehend what we just read here. They have just made it known, pretty plainly, I think, we want nothing to do with you. You see about your business, we'll see about ours. The separation is complete. The schism is never going to be healed. We're gone. We're the northern 10 tribes. You're the southern 1 or 2 tribes. Next thing you know, he sends a tax collector to take their money. The very thing that upset them in the first place. What is it with this man? Talk about incompetence or a lack of preparation for his position. I don't know how to put it into words. But he goes from this celebration that was to be the happiest occasion of his life, where he becomes the king, from a celebration to a heartbreaking division. And his own mouth is the reason for it from the human perspective. It is calamitous and it's humiliating. So this day didn't turn out to be quite the day he thought it would be. If some of you have an explanation as to why he does what he does in verse 18, share it with me because I'm dying to know. I have been for years. Now, verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. I wonder if Rehoboam gets in his chariot and he rides away and he thinks, you know, I think they meant what they said. Or, is that what they were talking about? I don't know. But in verse 29, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now look at the next verse. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. So you'll see it stated both ways. Only the tribe of Judah. Then it'll say the tribe of Judah. Well, the house of Benjamin, they were with them too. Now, as it turns out, Benjamin is kind of split. There are some cities on the northern part of it that actually belong to Benjamin that went with the northern tribes. So some cities in Benjamin went to the north. The larger southern, middle and southern part of it went with Judah. And so they can express it both ways and be perfectly accurate. But Benjamin, for all intents and purposes, has become nothing but an extension of Judah by this time anyway, apparently. They're blood-related, but Benjamin's more blood-related to Ephraim and Manasseh than he is to Judah. So, he came here and he assembles all the house of Judah with the house of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel that he might restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So let's see if we can get this right. They've split. They want nothing to do with them. They're very angry. So he's going to send an army to kill them. And if he kills them, is he going to have them as his subjects? No. Maybe to whip them until they finally give in? What kind of subjects are they going to be? Again, you don't see much in this that is in the way of wisdom. But verse 22, God stops him. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, so God sends him to speak to these people, especially to Rehoboam, thus says the Lord. Now you've been unwilling to listen to the men who tried to talk sense into you. This is a prophet speaking from the Lord. Are you going to listen to this? You shall not. And I wonder if he paused to make sure he's understanding, because he's a little slow apparently. You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. God is the one behind it. What does this mean if Rehoboam turns his back on this prophet and goes anyway? What's he doing? He's rebelling against God. Now you've upped it a notch, the highest notch. You're not now rebelling against those 10 tribes. I'm the one who made them do this. If you fight against them, you fight directly against me. You think you can win this war, Rehoboam? Therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. So in God's providence, he uses the selfishness and the silliness, the immaturity of Rehoboam to bring about his desired result. God can use the good and the bad traits of men in his providence to bring about what he wants without him having to work a miracle. That is incredible. And he does it over and over and over again. Any comments? Okay. Now, let's notice just a couple of things, if we can, about Rehoboam's failed leadership. He doesn't lead by lowliness. Remember Matthew 20, if you want to be great, be what? Be a servant. If you want to be the greatest of all, be a slave. He didn't know that principle, but it's a principle taught throughout the Bible, really. He didn't serve his people. Jesus, the greatest of all, the God in flesh, said, you come to me and I'll make your burden easy and your yoke will be light. Jesus treated sinners better than this man treated his own brethren, and he was no better than they were. He didn't treat his people with respect. Proverbs 15:1 tells us about the way to answer somebody. Remember what it says? Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You see it in Proverbs 29 when you see that he didn't control his speech. Proverbs 29:20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And in verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife and a furious man abounds in transgression. He gets angry. His tongue is automatically loose. That's what happens when you get angry. There's a little latch on your tongue while you're in control. But that latch lets go when you're angry. You're liable to come out with anything. And that's Rehoboam. Get these men ready. We're going to go fight those people and kill them all. And he says, a furious man abounds in transgression. When you act in anger, do you look back on it and say, boy, I'm glad I did that. I couldn't have done so well had I been calm and cool and collected and thought it through. Nobody says that. You act in anger and you repent in leisure is the typical saying. That's what we see here. So you think of Gideon, who when he was accosted by the Ephraimites, what did he do? He said, what have I done now in comparison with what you've done? And he melted them and they went away and helped. Well, when Jephthah was accosted by the same Ephraimites years later, he said, you come here and you threaten me like this, I'll show you. And he beats them hip to thigh. They're just destroyed. So one caused a war, the other spoke words that caused peace. Now, any comments over this? Okay, if you look at verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Okay. We saw this last week. There's the circle around Shechem. Okay, here's Jerusalem. Here's about the border right here for the southern tribe. Here's Judah. Benjamin right in this area. And Jerusalem, in fact, is part of what we would say is Benjamin. And then you have the northern tribes up here. Here's the calf that would be put in Dan and the one that would be put in Bethel and would not leave for many, many years, couple hundred years. And they would face God's judgment because of what Jeroboam does. Here he also mentions he built Penuel. This is the place where Jacob came when he made the camps, the twin camps. Machanaim is the word for the camps. Here's Penuel. P-E-N-I-E-L or U-E-L is spelled both ways in Genesis 33. Where he camped and he wrestled with God there. And God answered his prayer to prepare him for meeting Esau. So the impression I get from mentioning both of these is that when he mentions Shechem, this is the place where he is. Later, he's going to move to Tirzah. It was a beautiful place. It was just luxurious and very beautiful. But at the present, Shechem and also Penuel on the other side, that seems to be a way of Jeroboam claiming those 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan as well. So he's gotten this on the west side, and over here, if he has Penuel, he has his roots into the eastern side of the river as well. Everybody okay with that? Okay. Now, here in verse 25 then, he built Shechem. This is the place where in verse 1, Rehoboam had gone to be made king. And now instead of being the place where Rehoboam is made king, it's known as the place where Rehoboam put his foot in his mouth and the people wouldn't have him as their king. And now there is another king. It sounds like Rehoboam, but it's Jeroboam instead who becomes the king here in Shechem. In verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." Now, you remember in chapter 11? How did Jeroboam know he was going to be the king? Did he just say, "You know, there's an opening here. When Solomon dies, I think I'm going to run for king. I think I can do it." Is that what happened? What happened? How did he become the king of Israel? God told him he would be. God told him. Now, if God told him, what should have been his reaction here? Everything's okay. "Oh, but if these people keep going back to Jerusalem for the feast, they'll see this temple that we don't have. They'll see these priests that we don't have. They'll bring their animals to this place for a sacrifice that we can't engage in. Not in our country. And their hearts will be turned back to Jerusalem and they'll kill me." So he gets to thinking in human terms just the way Rehoboam did. So these guys are two peas in a pod. They show it in different ways, but both of them are very carnal, very, very consumed with themselves. And neither one of them cares a thing about what God wants. So here you have in verse 25, "The kingdom may return to the house of David." What are we going to do? "If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice." History repeats. Now instead of Rehoboam asking for advice, it's Jeroboam asking for advice. And I don't know specifically who all he asked, but judging from the response, it was not a very good choice in counselors. It says, "The king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan," which you can see on the map pretty easily. So, in verse 30, "This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 15th day of the 8th month." What does that sound like? A feast in the 15th day of the 8th month. That sounds similar to something. What does it sound similar to? How about a feast in the 15th day of the 7th month? What would that be? The feast of... what's the third feast in the year? You have Passover, the Pentecost, then booths. People live in booths for a week. Yeah. So here's something very similar to that. And furthermore, they offered sacrifices on the altar. What altar? Not the one in Jerusalem, the only one that's supposed to be, but on this one in Shechem. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Okay, as you look at what goes on here, there are a variety of motives that come into play when Jeroboam decides he's going to make his capital Shechem and offer things at Bethel and at Dan. He's going to change God's word to do what? To keep his people happy. So you have a study in contrast here. What is Rehoboam's purpose? I'm not going to make these people happy. I'm going to make me happy at their expense. Here's one who says, I'm going to make my people happy, even if it means I'm going to make God angry. So there are two bookends with different views. He's going to lose these people to Jerusalem. He has to keep them at all costs. Therefore, he's going to make this luxury kind of worship where they don't even have to leave home. Verse 27, the faith that he has is zero. Instead of saying, here's what God promised. Oh, I'm afraid they'll kill me. I know God said he'd protect me and I'd be his king and I'd rule here, but you can't trust what God says. That's what he's saying. And then his advisors. He gets advisors and he turns immediately to idolatry. This is perhaps the strangest part of all this. He's influenced maybe by his stay in Egypt. You know one of the major animals the Egyptians worship? Calves. Cows. Along with alligators and just about everything else that moves. But they worship cows. So he sets up these calves. One at Dan and one at Bethel. The Canaanites did similar things. They worshiped animals. But what occasion in Israelite history does it remind you of when he says, now, this calf, this golden calf, reminds you of the God who brought you up out of Egypt? What are we thinking about here? Aaron, yeah, in Exodus 32. And remember, he had a magic fire. He threw that metal into that fire and poof, it just came out this golden calf. You know how it happened. That's how he explains it to Moses. What a fire that was. And so, this is what he's talking about. Turn with me to Hosea, chapter 8. Page 795 in my Bible. Hosea, chapter 8. Right after Daniel. Hosea 8 reflects back on this incident. Sometime later, in a means of judging. Hosea 8, verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. That's a summary word for all of Israel, the northern tribes. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Far from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God. In fact, these people, these workmen, they are making their God. They outrank their God. Why would you worship something that you outrank? But he says, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You know how valuable their God is? It can't even save itself from being broken to pieces. That's not much of a God to trust in. Then go over to chapter 13. This is on page 798. Now here in this passage, in chapter 13, verse 2, he's talking about Ephraim. Now they sin more and more. How many times have you heard it said that once the door of error or innovation or sin or whatever you want to call it, once that door is cracked just a little, what always, 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 always happens? Next thing you know, it's wide open. Next thing you know, there's no door there. There's not even a wall there. There's no support. There's no end to where it's going to go. That's what he's saying here. Now they sin more and more. And have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Just like in Rome, they'll go up and kiss the foot in the likeness of a man. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. What's that figure about the morning cloud and the early dew? What does that mean? How long does dew stay on the ground? 100 years? Had a dew last night, maybe 100 years, it'll be gone. No, just a little while. It's temporary. And he says, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney. They worship nothing, they get nothing, and they end up as nothing. Worse than nothing. Okay, so Jeroboam, get this. We'll try to go over the king's list for Israel, the Lord willing, next week. But Jeroboam sets the tone by which all 19 kings in the northern kingdom will be judged. It will say of them, they sinned after the sin of Jeroboam. He set the tone for this entire thing. This thing was crashing as it started. And by the time you get to 722 and 721, Assyria made sure they shot this plane totally out of the air. Okay, so there's the scene that we see unfolding before us here in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the primary passage showing us how this started. It started when a man thought more of his own wisdom than he did of God's revelation. Time. Exactly.
I've got to do this to keep the people with me. If I don't, if I were to just preach the word as it is in the book,
won't do it.
What would happen? And he wasn't willing to make that change.
Exactly. I thought of this too. And isn't it interesting that if he had started out with the word and stayed with the word, it wouldn't have been a problem. But once you leave that word, there's no going back. Not in any experience I've had. I know some of you may have had a different experience, but I've never seen that happen except for a very few individuals. Never a mass movement back. There's never the reconversion of all who go astray.
Well, and similar to Jeroboam's situation, that departure occurred decades and centuries ago in some situations. So this preacher he's far enough away, but if it started off just a small deviation before,
yeah.
Look at how far away we are.
Yeah, they didn't start out building gymnasiums. It started with this little innovation and that little innovation. Like we've talked about the downgrade movement in England, it started out little things and attitudes. And we don't have to go by the scripture totally. I mean, if once you're saved, you're always saved, you're not in any danger anyway, are you? So why worry about it? Don't sweat the small stuff. Pretty soon the small stuff becomes everything you once put your faith in. Okay, any others? Tim? Exactly. Yes. Did you say Joshua and Judges? Yeah, perfect examples. Perfect. I was hoping you'd say Judges too, and I thought you did. Perfect examples of it. This is a time when there was no king in Israel. Not even God was their king, because they wanted to do it their own way. Four times it says it in Judges. Any others? Great comments. Notice also the ease that he gives them. Don't work too hard. You can stay here and not have to make all that long trip to Jerusalem. Look at the places. Bethel and Dan. And then the priests. Not priests of Levi. Does a Levite have two legs and two arms and eyes and so? Yeah. Well, any other man does too. Can any other man offer something as well as a Levite? Yes. So the only reason we would use Levites is because of that arcane law that God made hundreds of years ago. Don't you know that's outdated? We don't want to go by the past. We're new. We're the modern generation. Does that sound kind of familiar? So they don't go by what God said in the past. And look at the parties. Here's Bethel. They go at different times and into a different place. And then the presumption, the incense. Go over to chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, if you will. 2 Chronicles 11. This movement on the part of Jeroboam was not pleasing to everybody. You wonder, where is the revolt? Where is the ability of these people to say, this is not what God wants. We know enough that this is not pleasing to God. Well, I don't know what happened here, but I'm going to guess that in Solomon's last 15 to 20 years of his life, when he compromised so and the level of the standard was brought so low, people weren't all that committed to the plan of God as they were, and they were sitting ducks for apostasy. That seems to be the case. But there were some that were influenced by it. Chapter 11, verse 13. He says, and from their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. That is, they went to Rehoboam. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions. Remember, they had 48 cities throughout all of the tribes. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. He not only said others can do it as well, but we will not allow the Levites to do it here. If you want to be a priest, you go to Jerusalem. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. Once you serve an idol, 1 Corinthians 10 makes the point you're really serving demons. Now, an idol's nothing, but there are demons that are real that are behind all this. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, get this, this is one of the most fascinating verses in all the Scripture. When the division occurs, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. There were some that composed a remnant who said, we know what God said. We're going to do God's things in God's ways. So there you have it. It can be done, and it was done. Okay, any comments? All right, then Jeroboam at this point is in great jeopardy. In the first place, you see, he's in rebellion against God's ways, and therefore he's asking for it. And though he seems to prosper for a while, God has been patient with him. Finally, tragedy catches up with him. Chapter 14 is one of the most poignant chapters in this entire book, with the death of his little son, Abijah. His ingratitude is stifling and it's insulting. He uses God's position that he's put him into, and God's blessings and God's gifts and health and everything else, his wife, child. It doesn't get worse than this. Solomon basically fell to the same temptation, to take God's things and elevate those above God himself. His unbelief knows no limits. He doesn't trust God. God had promised him that I'll make you the king. No, that won't work. These people will kill me. He disrespects the word of God. God's word is baseless in his mind. He turns to idols instead of the God he knew was real. He knew the God of Israel was real. He had sent his prophet to speak to him, and it happened just as he said. He had hard evidence. But the idols can't do anything. He turns to idols instead of the God he knew was real. His people pleasing was the opposite of Rehoboam, and just as wrong. Rehoboam didn't want to please the people. But here two men both fall, and both fall in opposite directions, and still both fall. And then his pride and self-exaltation are his motivations. And then Jeroboam's religion in 1 Kings 12, it is a religion of convenience. You don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can serve right here. No need to pass by these other places that are just as good as Jerusalem. The religion of compromise. You don't have to do things according to the book. Do it according to what's in your heart. The religion of carnality. It's very worldly. He gets it out of his own mind. And the religion of corruption. It leads the people into farther and farther sinful activities. Okay, any comments? Matt?
He also had such a disrespect for Israel's history here.
He
set up headquarters in Shechem. Mm-hmm. Had that ceremony. Mm-hmm. There's 12 stones set up right there.
The ceremony of rehearsing the law and the curse and the blessing.
Right. Yeah. And they should have suggested something to him. He puts a calf up at Bethel. Like Bethel means house of God.
Yeah.
The whole thing's a parody.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. And there are people who would justify it by saying, well, they're really serving the true God. They don't violate the first of the Ten Commandments. They violate the second. It's just an image they made. An image is okay. No. No, it doesn't work that way. And you'll see how much God thinks of that. Any others? Okay. Well, in regard to chapter 13, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So notice the last verse of chapter 12. They were offering sacrifices on the altar and burning incense, and it's Jeroboam doing it. Now in chapter 13, verse 1, this very altar, and Jeroboam standing there to do it, there's this man of God, this man who's not famous, we don't know his name, and yet God used him. He was capable of doing whatever God wanted him to do and of calling these people back to God. And he does a marvelous job for other people. He doesn't help himself very much. But he's a man of God who went from Judah to Bethel. Why does God send someone from Judah to Bethel? Why didn't he send a prophet from the northern tribes? Because apparently there's nobody up there who hasn't compromised. They're keeping their mouths shut. If there's a prophet up there, and there is, or at least a has-been prophet, he's not condemning Jeroboam. He didn't want to die. And so he's keeping his mouth closed. He's not faithful. So God sends a faithful prophet. And notice, Jeroboam stood by the altar. It must have been new and beautiful. Those altars down in Jerusalem, they're old. They'll never look this good again. Oh, this is, you've never lived till you've worshipped at our altar. Notice verse 2, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. Here's warning number one. By the word of the Lord, that's a recurring phrase all throughout this chapter. I didn't count how many times it occurs, but it's over and over. He cried out by the word of the Lord and said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones will be burned on you." Now, here's a prophet. Prophetic activity wasn't constant in Israel. It depended on certain times. There were certain times when it grew and it webbed and flowed, ebbed and flowed. Moses, for example, a great prophet at a time that was needed. There's a few hundred years before then, you don't see much about prophecy. But Moses, yes. Then in Elijah and Elisha's time, a lot of prophecy, a lot of signs. At the birth of Christ, quite a bit of prophecy. Everyone from Simeon at his birth, Anna, on to what John is doing and on to what Jesus himself does. And then in the early days of the church, that's another momentous occasion where there's a lot of prophecy. You have miracles that go along with these to confirm the word. And that's what you're about to see in this passage. He's speaking to the altar, and then he prophesies of a man who will live 300 years in the future, a man by the name of Josiah, one of the most faithful kings. In fact, the last faithful king of Judah, one of the most faithful that you'll ever read about. Started when he was 8, then 16, then 26, and so on, then really turned to God. They found the house of God lost. They found the book of God lost in the house of God. And he turned people back to that book. But Jeremiah 3:10 says, only in pretense. They didn't want to buck the king, so they went along, but their heart wasn't in it. But his heart was in it, and he tried to help their heart be in it. This Josiah will be so zealous for God. He will come to this place of Bethel where this altar is. And he will burn incense. No, he'll burn men's bones on you. It won't be idolatry. It will be a degradation and a defamation and a judgment. He will burn men's bones on this. Now, someone may say, how do we know this is going to happen? He said, here's a sign for you. He gave a sign the same day. Now, the event is 300 years in the future. But how they know that event will occur is based on the sign in the present. He gave a sign the same day saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, arrest him. Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered so that he could not pull it back to himself, and the altar was split apart. We've got to quit. The altar is giving us a problem. The clock is giving us an even bigger problem. Just note, the sign is given. This would occur. This is solid proof that it would occur. Any comments before we leave? Okay, thank you very much for your help tonight.